And we return this morning to the book of Acts, reading from Acts chapter 12. We're going to read just the first five verses of Acts 12. You'll recall, those of you who've been with us in recent weeks, Luke has portrayed for us this wonderful account of the marvelous things that Jesus is doing in the city of Antioch. The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus has gone to that city, a city that was populated by many temples and where there were many worshippers of false gods. And the Lord Jesus came by his word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there were many in Antioch who turned to the Lord Jesus. A great experience of the salvation of a redeeming God that overflowed in good works. And you remember we observed last Lord's Day that these believers trusting in Jesus for their salvation then found themselves constrained to engage in good works. And it's very significant and very important for us to recognize the sequence of events. These are individuals who have trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation. No good works done by them count or have any consequence or significance as far as their salvation is concerned. They have salvation by trusting in Jesus. But having trusted in Jesus, then their devotion to Jesus overflows in good works. So it's very important for us to keep the gospel horse, so to speak, ahead of the cart of obedience. That sounds like an awful metaphor. But the important thing is we have salvation, not by works. We have that through God's gracious gift in the Lord Jesus. And then an evidence of our trust in Jesus is found in the works we do. That was what happened in Antioch. And these believers, they had compassion on the needy. And very significantly, the needy that they had compassion on were not fellow Gentiles, but were Jews. And of course, Luke is showing us how Jesus is bringing together in his church those who were polar opposites, breaking down divisions, barriers, and Jesus continues to do that. Now, this sounds wonderful. Acts chapter 12. Let's begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, the same God to whom our brothers and sisters prayed many, many years before. And we ask that you would come to us now. We pray that you would instruct us from your word, that you would break the bread of life for us, because we have hungry souls. And so we pray that we would find rich and sweet nourishment from your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One preacher of the Reformation said that the Christian life is like spring weather. In other words, sometimes the sun is shining and then almost without warning, the wind picks up, the clouds come in, rain's coming down. I was out and about yesterday, maybe you were as well, and where I was, the sun was shining, and then all of a sudden some clouds came over, and next thing, there was snow. I had to put on my windshield wipers in order to get the snow off the windshield. And then the sun came out again. And then there were hailstones. And I didn't know what was going to come next. And the point that particular preacher was making is this. In the Christian life, sometimes you never quite know what's going to happen next. We go from having bright, blue, sunny skies to experiencing the chill winds of difficulty and hardship. And sometimes it's as if we're getting pelted with hailstones and it hurts. It's not just you. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have those experiences where some days are great and some days are just really hard, you're not alone. That's the common experience of the people of God. But what is the encouragement for the people of God is that our God is with his people even in the dark times. Not just when all is going well and we can say, whoa, the Lord is blessing me with all kinds of good things, but also during times of difficulty and hardship, God is there as well. So we are not to be alarmed. We're not to be fearful that God has abandoned us. Instead, we are to be confident that God continues to be at work. And of course, you'll remember that Peter, whom we read about in these verses, Peter writes to Christians in certain churches that he wrote to, and Peter says, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed by the trials that are going to come upon you as if something unexpected was happening, because the same kinds of difficulties are experienced by our brothers and sisters throughout the world. So that kind of spring weather Christianity where things seem to constantly be changing, that is the common experience of God's people throughout the world. And that certainly seems to be the case in the verses that we read together this morning. Things were going so well in Antioch. And it was absolutely marvelous to read what Luke described to us about the way in which so many in that bustling city of Antioch were turned around and became worshippers of Jesus. And then how they were constrained by the Lord Jesus to show kindness and mercy to those who were needy, not just needy people like themselves, but needy people who were actually rather different from themselves, but who had in common a trust in the Lord Jesus. And such a wonderful, glowing, rosy picture. And now Luke brings us back to Jerusalem, where things don't seem to be going very well at all. And you can just imagine. And Luke described, did you notice the way in which Luke describes the happenings in Jerusalem in very terse prose? There's really, these words really are kind of gut punch to us when we read what's going on. And you can almost imagine if it were appearing on as a news flash on the television screen, you can almost imagine the Chirons marching across the bottom of the screen. An apostle is murdered. That's verses 1 and 2 in our text. And then the next Chiron, another apostle is imprisoned. That's verses 3 and 4. We're thinking, uh-oh, this is not good. Things seem to be going from bad to worse. There's a downward trajectory, and we're bracing ourselves. What's going to happen next? And, Luke tells us in verse 5, but the church is praying. In other words, in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty, Jesus' church is praying, and by the prayers of God's people, they express their confidence that God is fully in control of all that's going on. And what's going on? Well, it certainly does not look good. First of all, Luke tells us that an apostle has been murdered. Verses 1 and 2, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And Luke describes that he doesn't spell, we're left, isn't that how bad news gets? You're just left really, what did you just tell? James is gone? James, one of the 12 apostles, he's gone, he's been murdered? And we think about James, we have such memories. One of the most beloved of Jesus' followers. We remember James. We can just picture him there by the Sea of Galilee with the boats and there with Jesus and the crowds. We imagine, we just see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. We remember that time in Jairus' grieving household where James and Peter and John were brought in, where Jesus raised the child, and the morning turned to shouts of joy. James was there. Do you remember that? John, the two of them were inseparable. There they were. Remember that time they wanted to incinerate the Samaritan village? Jesus gave them that nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Oh, that was James, all right. And that time, you remember when he had the audacity to ask Jesus if he could sit at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. And you remember Jesus saying to him, "Well, if you can drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized, well." And the audacity of James and John say, "Yeah, we can do that," not realizing that the cup that Jesus would drink of was a cup of persecution and death, and the baptism would be a fiery baptism of betrayal and torture and death. And now James is gone. For James, it meant decapitation by Herod. Here's one of the 12 apostles that we have grown to love through the stories that we read in the Gospels. We've known them since childhood, haven't we? We've known James, some of us, we've known him all our lives, and he's gone now. And it's good for us. Looks very blunt in spelling it out. It doesn't give us any detail. It's good for us just to pause. The way sometimes we pause at the beside a fresh grave and reflect on some of what it means. Here's the reality of death. The reality of death. In the case of James, it came suddenly. It came brutally. Brutally suddenly. James is arrested by Herod. He is executed. He's killed by the sword. He's likely decapitated. In the eyes of the Jews, that was a humiliating, degrading death, to be decapitated. That was what happened to James. He was probably in his 30s. It was his life cut off, just like that. And of course, what James experienced in rather unusual circumstances is the common experience of us all, because the Bible makes very clear that death is the common portion of all humanity. Remember Paul writing in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Through our first father, Adam, death, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all." We're all. When we look at James and see, as it were, James' fresh grave, we're remembered that we also are subject to death, liable to death in one way or another. The writer to the Hebrews tells us it's appointed for us to die once. There is a date for our death that is set, and it's good for us to remember that and perhaps to live life in the awareness of that. And yet, in doing so, to remember this. It's a good thing for us to remember on this Lord's Supper Sunday morning. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus has tasted death for us. That Jesus has experienced death. That Jesus, who is God the Son, who is fully God, Jesus took a human nature, a human body, in order that he might experience death on behalf of those who would trust in him. Oh yes, death is a bitter cup, and Jesus tasted all the full bitterness of death, but he did so in order that those who are trusting in him might have a hope, not just for this life, but a hope that extends beyond the grave. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, "We obtain salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live in him." Do you hear what James is saying? James is saying that the Lord Jesus he died for us. He tasted death for us, so that whether we are awake, and here's how Paul is describing life. It's a state of wakefulness, and death, it's as if we are asleep. Whether we are awake or asleep, we live with Jesus. Death is overcome by the Lord Jesus. He tastes death for us. And yes, as we look at the death of James, this, we would say, untimely death, we're shocked. Not just at the brutality of it, but the waste of it, aren't we? He's an apostle. And yes, he probably is in his 30s at the time this happened to him. And we think of all that could have been. Isn't that what we think when we lose someone near to us and dear to us? We think of what could have happened.
had James been spared, the letters that he might have written, the missionary journeys he might have gone on, the sermons he might have preached, the things he might have done, and now none of that's going to happen because he's dead. And why? For what? And we're not told. We're not told what was the significance of James' death, simply that it happened. And sometimes when we experience the reality of death, we try and figure it out. What's going on here? There's mystery in it. There's mystery in it. We're not able to explain. We're not able to answer the what-ifs. We torture ourselves with the what-ifs. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's a mystery here that we can't probe. We simply look to the Lord Jesus as the one who has defeated death. Who has defeated death? Paul says, writing in Romans chapter 14, he's writing to Christians, he says, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. Now, do you see what Paul is saying at that point? He's saying there's a mystery in death, and we live under the shadow of death, and none of us knows how many years or months or weeks or days or hours we have. But Paul says, and he writes to Chris, he says, if we live, we live in such a way as to honor the Lord. We walk with him. And if we die, we know that even death itself does not separate us from him. Nothing in all creation separates us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. An apostle is murdered, but Jesus has defeated death. Another apostle is imprisoned. Luke describes that for us as well. Verse 3, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Oh, yes. Herod's got an eye on the polls, hasn't he? James' execution was a real crowd pleaser. And his approval rating surged. And now he's emboldened to go a step further. He arrests Peter. Herod arrests. Who is this Herod? I know you're wondering who this Herod is, because there are a lot of, we meet a bunch of Herods in the New Testament, don't we? The first one we meet is this man's grandfather. And he was sometimes referred to as Herod the Great. Great for what, you might say, because this Herod's grandfather was the one who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem. He was the one who tried to kill Jesus. And you remember Jesus was rescued from his grip. Jesus escaped. But this man was a butcher, his grandfather, because he slaughtered those infants in Bethlehem. Not only did he have the blood of the infants in Bethlehem on his hands, he had the blood of his own son on his hands. The father of this Herod, Herod the Great's son. Herod killed him. He sensed rivalry. He killed him. So it was actually this man's uncle who was the one who was on the throne when Pilate, do you remember Pilate sending Jesus to Herod? It was this man's uncle that Jesus stood before, and remember his attitude to Jesus. And then now we have this Herod. The historians say that this Herod was looked on as the black sheep of the family. Now, with a family like that, if you're the black sheep, you are some serious kind of bad. And this Herod was the playboy of the Middle Eastern world. He grew up in Rome. He was a real, he had a time to himself in Rome. He ended up being thrown in prison for being in debt. But he had a couple of significant classmates. A couple of his classmates went on to become Roman emperors. Okay, so he was sprung from prison, and he was given a kingdom, the kingdom that he rules over in these. The moral of that story is be nice to your classmates. This Herod has a checkered past. This Herod is a rascal, but he has friends in high places, and he's been given a kingdom, and he discovers that he can secure his place on the throne by killing Christians. And so he kills James, and now he's got Peter in prison with designs to put Peter to death as well. And you look at this situation and you say, there's the rascal is in the palace, and there's Jesus, one of Jesus' closest friends, is thrown in prison. And you say, how can that happen? And that kind of thing does happen. And that's why Peter himself tells us that we're not to be perplexed and we're not to be bewildered when we see these kinds of things happen, when we see the rascals apparently prospering, when we see the people of God being abused and mistreated and downtrodden. And as we will see as we read on through chapter 12 and hopefully come to the end of it in a few weeks' time, we'll discover that this rascal, even though he might escape human justice, he does not escape the justice of God. But nevertheless, the picture that we have before us is one of Peter, the apostle, the close friend of the Lord Jesus, thrown in prison under sentence of death, and Herod smugly sitting on his throne, rubbing his hands and just imagining the surge in the polls when word gets out that Peter has been put to death as well. And this Peter is imprisoned. We're told that he's imprisoned with four squads. This is maximum security. This is a serious, significant detention facility that Peter is in. There probably were a couple of soldiers there in the cell with him, chained to him, and another couple outside at the door keeping guard. Peter's not going anywhere. He is securely under arrest. And there he is in Jerusalem, under arrest, securely restrained. And as Peter sits in his cell, and we don't know if the cell is in Herod's palace, we don't know if it's in the Roman fortress, but I'm sure as Peter sat in that cell, restrained by those soldiers, he remembered that his Savior, the Lord Jesus, had been in the same kind of situation. Jesus also had experienced treachery and betrayal. Jesus also had fallen into the hands of powerful enemies. Jesus also had been mistreated and abused. And as Peter sat there in his prison cell, Peter would have drawn comfort from the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was going through. And of course, that reality, so very pointed for Peter, is the same reality that you and I experience, because Jesus, being fully human, has experienced the kinds of trials, hardships, pains, difficulties that you and I experience. And as we go through those trials, we remember that the Lord Jesus has experienced suffering. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, a sympathetic high priest, because he's experienced those same kinds of things. It's amazing, isn't it, when we have that painful, hard, difficult experience and we talk to someone and they say to us, you know, I've been through that. I've experienced that. And immediately you realize that this person understands. This person knows the kind of thing that I'm going through. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who has experienced hardship. He's someone who has wept. He's someone who has been hurt. He's someone who's been hungry. He's been tired. He's been mistreated and misunderstood. He's been slandered. He knows what it's like. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he's a sympathetic high priest for us that we come to with confidence, and we bring our needs to him, knowing that he understands. And so here is Peter in his prison cell, and Luke tells us that Luke tells us in verse 4 that Herod, having put him in prison, was going to bring him out after the Passover, bring him out to the people. In other words, he's going to make a public spectacle of him. He's going to bring him out. He's going to do to him what was done to Jesus a few years previously. And, if you're using the King James Version, if you're familiar with the King James Version kind of lets the cat out of the bag in its translation. Our version says the Passover, the feast. The King James translation, remember that older translation from the 17th century, King James Version says that Herod's plan was to bring him out after Easter. Because, of course, Passover, Easter, those two coincided at the time of Jesus' imprisonment and arrest and death. And as Peter sat in his cell, facing sentence of death, he couldn't help but think not only that Jesus had experienced arrest and unjust imprisonment and incarceration,
But Jesus also had experienced death, and perhaps it might have sent a chill up Peter's spine because it sounds like history is repeating here. But maybe Peter smiled to himself because Peter knew that Jesus defeated death. That's the message of Easter. Jesus has defeated death. The grave could not hold Jesus. That's why Paul sounds out that glorious note of triumph at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quoting from the Old Testament. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Because the grave is open. Jesus is risen. And as Peter sat under sentence of death, he could take comfort knowing not only had Jesus experienced the pangs and pains that we experience in life, Jesus had experienced death itself. And Jesus was undefeated by death. Jesus is risen from the dead. And then what comfort there is for us in that. Remember the 23rd Psalm, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that's the great, glorious hope of the Christian. Paul says we're to encourage one another by reminding one another of these realities. The Savior who is with us in life, in the midst of trials, pains, and difficulties, that same Savior accompanies us in death. He brings us through into the unimaginable joy, the pleasures that are forevermore at the right hand of God. An apostle is murdered, another apostle is imprisoned, but, verse 5, the church is praying. The church isn't getting a team of high-powered lawyers together to make an appeal to Herod. The church is not getting together some kind of tactical team to break Peter out of there. The church is praying. That seems like a very feeble thing to do. Now, there's more to come. There's more beyond verse 5. But right now, the church is praying. Peter was kept in prison. Now, the way it's written in the Greek, the implication is that Peter was in prison for a stretch of time. While Peter was in prison, earnest prayer was made to God. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So, Peter's in prison. And the church gathers to pray. And they prayed for a while, and Peter's still in prison. And they prayed for a while longer, and Peter's still in prison. They didn't give up. They kept on praying. They prayed earnestly. They prayed together. They prayed for Peter. It seems like a feeble thing. Herod would have laughed if he had known that somewhere in Jerusalem there was a bunch of ordinary people whom he despised because they were followers of Jesus, a bunch of ordinary people who were praying. That's what God's people do. And as God's people do that, they demonstrate their confidence that God is in control of all things. Do times of trial and difficulty drive you to God or away from God? That's one of the great tests of the reality of our faith, isn't it? Do times of trial drive us to God, or do they drive us away from God? Do we cling to God in times of difficulty, or do we turn our back on God? This congregation of God's people in Jerusalem, they prayed. They prayed earnestly to God for Peter. What a wonderful thing for Peter. I wonder, did Peter know that the Christians were praying for him? Did someone manage to get word through to him in the prison that people are praying for you? It is a glorious thing to know that people are praying for you in your times of trial. And it might seem that what you're facing, whether it be a health issue, a financial issue, a job-related issue, or a relationship, it might seem to be way too big to deal with. God's people pray, and God retains control over all those things. Who's praying for you? Who's praying for you in your times of trial and difficulty? There's the responsibility that we have. Paul says we're to pray for one another. We're to be praying for one another with earnestness, with diligence. Remember Jesus teaching his disciples to pray and not to lose heart? We keep on praying. Sometimes we're kind of fair weather prayers. We pray once and nothing seems to happen. We stop. We give up. Wasn't worth it. Keep on praying. Continue to pray. God is at work
Sometimes the church rejoices, sometimes the church weeps, but what a wonderful thing it is to be in that community of people who are of one mind. Here's the church praying, and they're praying to God. Luke makes a point of, he doesn't just say they pray, and of course we would infer that they were praying to God, but Luke spells it out just in case you didn't get, they were praying to God. They're looking above Herod's throne. And they're looking above the throne of Caesar, because it was Caesar, Herod's pal from school, who had put him on that throne. They're looking beyond Caesar's throne. They're looking to the throne that's established in the heavens. They are praying to God. And I wonder how they prayed. We're not told how they prayed, but a similar situation arose back in Acts chapter 4. We are told what the Christians prayed on that occasion. Let me read for you from Acts chapter 4. They prayed in these words, "Truly in this city," now they're praying in Jerusalem, "truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had destined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats." On that occasion, when Jesus was the one who had been arrested, when Jesus was the one who had fallen into the hands of his enemies, these Christians, in their time of difficulty, are looking back and saying, what happened? God was fully in control of that. God, out of that seeming disaster and tragedy, God brought forth a glorious victory and triumph that affects the lives of all who trust in the Lord Jesus. These Christians prayed to God because they knew that God was the one who was in control. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for a word that encourages us. And as we look on the table set before us, we remember with thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus has tasted death for us, and reminds us that even though our circumstances might seem forbidding and bleak, nevertheless, in the Lord Jesus, we are made more than conquerors. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.